Well, today we come to the question of the mode of baptism. Two more things to do. The mode of baptism and the recipients of baptism. Those are only the three big: meaning, mode, and recipients. So we come today to the mode of baptism. Now, what are some of the different ways that Christian churches perform baptisms? What are some of the different ways that churches today, and maybe throughout history, if you want to go that far back, have practiced Christian baptism?
As a Methodist, I was sprinkled.
You were sprinkled? Okay. So sprinkling, there's one.
Immersion.
Immersion, there's another one.
Pouring.
Pouring, there's another one.
KOA Camp Pond.
KOA Camp Pond, yeah. Lots of different venues, right? Sometimes the water is nice and warm. In my case, I had a baptism in February in Indiana, and the heater was broken. I felt like it really counted.
Yes.
He said, do you want to do this another day? I'm like, no, let's do this. Come on. Whew. So, I feel like I'm really good. Okay, yeah, any other differences in the ways that Christians have performed the baptism? Not thinking about recipients now, but how they actually do the baptism.
My sister's kids, Catholic, very young, that's
christening. Well, Catholics would call it baptism, but yeah, so for infants, yep.
You go down that multiple times backwards.
There you go.
Multiple times forward.
Yep.
Or single time backwards. I don't know if it's a single time forward.
There's somebody out there that don't do that. Yeah, no doubt. So here's just a little list I put together, starting with sprinkling. All right, yeah, you got the sprinkling, the pouring, the immersion. You got front to back, right? You got back to front, right? You got one dip. You got three dips. Some people will do a one pour, three pour. One sprinkle. I don't know if there's any two pours. I don't know. Unless they accidentally forgot to do the third one. But, yeah, there's a lot of different ways that this goes on. Right?
Two-thirds.
Now, which one of these do you think, in terms of evangelical churches today, which one do you think is the dominant mode?
Immersion.
Yeah, immersion, right there. Right. There's a number of people who will argue that this mode, in this mode alone, is the proper mode for baptism. That if you get poured or sprinkled, that doesn't count. It has to be immersion. In fact, when we joined a Baptist church, and Baptists hold to immersion, they call them immersionists, but Baptist is just easier, I think. So anyway, when we joined the Baptist church when I was in old elementary school or so, really young, I had been baptized as a Methodist, and my mom had two, and before they could join a Baptist church, they had to be baptized by immersion. You can't join a Baptist church if you don't have an immersion under your belt. Okay, so, which raises the question, which one of these is the right mode of Christian baptism? That's the question. That's what we're asking whenever we ask about mode. Which one of these is right? And here's what I want to argue this morning. I want to argue that the Bible doesn't prescribe any of these. Not as hard as you might think. I don't think any one of these are commanded in Scripture. And I don't think any one of these is implied by the meaning or usage of the word. Baptism. That's my argument today. That's what I want to try to convince you of as we talk about the mode of baptism. That's where we're going. So here's how we're going to go about that. Anytime you talk about this question of mode, you need to understand a little bit about the underlying words that we're talking about here. The English word baptism comes from, well, a number of Greek words, but baptizo is the verb in Greek. And you've got, you know, various noun forms of that, baptisma, baptismas, baptistes, and so forth. And there are Old Testament In the Greek version of the Old Testament, there were two words, bapto, and then what we have in the New Testament, baptizo. The New Testament word for baptism is only found like a couple of times in the Old Testament Greek. The word bapto is found far more often, but it doesn't show up in the New Testament. So, rather than give you all that data, let's just stick with the New Testament. And the New Testament word for baptism is baptizo. So it's one of those words that just comes straight into English, like amen, right? I'm trying to think of another one. What's another one that just comes right into English? Oh, you can think about that later while you're eating dinner. Okay, come back to me next week. So the question is, does the Greek or do these Greek words refer to any particular mode? Right? Is there anything you can look at in the word itself to figure out the particular mode that we should use for baptisms? And most evangelicals are going to say yes. They're going to say it means baptizo, and the verbs that it means immerse. That's just the meaning of the word, right? And if it was completely agreed upon everywhere, I would imagine most of the translations would say immerse, not baptize, but it's not universally agreed on, but there's a large sector of the Christian church that will insist that that's what it means, and that's the only thing that it can mean. And I used to think that for a long time. I thought that that's the meaning of the word. Baptizo means immerse. I don't think that anymore. And the reason I don't think that anymore is because the word is simply used, even in Scripture, to refer to things other than immersion. So let me give you some examples. In Mark 7, so I've tried to take the words in your English Bibles and show you the Greek underlying word, baptize, okay? So if you see wash sometimes in Scripture, that I should be baptized. So Mark 7:4, when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash, or literally baptize. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing or the baptizing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Okay. Why would somebody reading that be inclined to think that the mode of this baptism isn't immersion?
Dining couches.
Yeah. Right? And the King James will say dining tables. It's probably couches. This word is, well, actually shows up in our text in our sermon today. It's like a bed. Something somebody would lie on. Okay, so if you had a roll-out cot, right, and it's big enough for you to lay down on, you know, you're not going to be taking that thing out before every meal and finding a large body of water, submerging it, right, and then bringing it back in.
Three times.
Yeah, there you go. And then you have to flip it over because it's got to be backward facing. Right? I don't think they were immersing couches. So that seems to be a pretty clear example of the word baptizo, because this is the argument from an immersionist or a Baptist. The word means immerse always in every case, even when you're talking about, extra biblical usages of it, where ships sink into the water. That's what the word means. It means immerse. But here it doesn't mean immerse. It just means wash, right? Or Luke 11, the Pharisees were astonished to see that he did not first baptize before dinner. Right? ESV has wash, but it's the Greek word, baptize. So, what's going on here? And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." So there was a tradition, and we read about that actually in Mark 7:3. The Pharisees and all Jews do not eat unless they wash. And that's actually a different Greek word. That's the Greek word nipto. It means to wash. It doesn't mean to immerse. They would wash their hands holding to the tradition of the elders. Okay, so that was one of their traditions, their religious traditions. Is before they would eat, they would wash, right? They wash the hands, they wash the things. They want to get them really clean because they thought that was really spiritual. And here they see Jesus coming to eat and he's not washing his hands like that. He's just coming to eat, and they're all bent out of shape about that. But the point is, the word baptize is used. Jesus isn't going out somewhere every time he eats, along with all the other Jews, and finding a large body of water and immersing himself and then coming back in. I don't even think it means he's necessarily immersing his hands. I think it's just washing them. That's all that's meant there. So again, baptizo can refer to washing, not immersing. Hebrews 9 uses the word again. Hebrews 6 does as well, but I think 9's a little clearer. So, of course, Hebrews is comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament, the old sacrificial system and the types and shadows that pointed forward, like sacrifices and so on, and other religious practices that were getting at things that have passed away with the New Covenant. So according to this arrangement, referring to that, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various baptisms. That's the Greek word, it's the noun. Regulations for the body imposed for a time of reformation. So here, we have the use of the word baptisms. We've talked a little bit about this so far. There were Old Testament baptisms. It says it right there, right? There were various Old Testament baptisms. Old Testament religious washings and cleansings. Now, are we to assume that every one of those was by immersion? Well, if you read the Old Testament and you read what some of these looked like, they weren't immersions. In fact, if you go on and you keep reading, the author of the Hebrews gives an example of one of these washings, one of these baptisms. For if the sprinkling, and that's a different Greek word, alright? It's not baptism, it's sprinkling. It could be translated washing, but probably sprinkling here. Of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. See, we're getting at the same thing here. This is just one example of these Old Testament practices. You can go back and look at Leviticus 16, 14 and 15. You can look at Numbers 19, 4 and various other places where you see they're sprinkling the persons. Or perhaps they're washing. They're not immersing. Okay? There's three examples of where the Greek word for baptism refers to something other than immersion. So if we stopped here, I think that would settle it. I think that responds to the argument that the Greek word for baptism has to mean and always means and only means immerse. I think there are examples of that word being used in a different way. Now, if we stop there, I think that is sufficient to respond to that argument. But, you know, I think these are persuasive, but I think there's an even stronger argument for why we shouldn't limit it to immersion. So here's a question for you. Put your thinking caps on. How did Jesus baptize the church? How did Jesus baptize the church? What mode did Jesus use to baptize the church? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? I'm just leaving it. I'm leaving it up there generally. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, let me give you some hints here. I did it again. Look at that. It's all in reverse order. That's okay. See, I always do this, even with jokes. The punchline comes before the actual setup.
Is it because you're putting some Hebrew here?
Oh, there you go. I could have made that argument. Then it looks like English to me. Well, you guys are just really good this morning. Okay, so Acts 1:5. Look at the promise. Okay, of course, Jesus didn't baptize anybody himself. Right, with physical water, but he did baptize the church, didn't he? Remember, we saw this when we talked about John. I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize you with. You can do it. It's right there, Holy Spirit. Okay. In fact, we get at the very beginning of Acts, we're told Jesus is going to baptize the church with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not going to be water; it's going to be the Spirit. He is going to baptize the church with the Spirit. And then when we look at how that happened, look at the words that are used. Acts 2, and in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will what?
Pour out.
Pour. Not immerse, but pour. Right? That's the word. I will pour out my Spirit. Verse 18 says it again, by the way. Acts 2:33, therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing. So there's Jesus baptizing the church, and his mode is what? It's pouring. Again, in Acts 10:45, we're told that Jesus poured out the Spirit on the church. I never thought of that as a Baptist. I never even countered that until I read a guy called Jay Adams, a little book of his. It's a very good book. I think it's called The Meaning and Mode of Baptism, where he drew that to my attention. I had never considered that. But doesn't that seem like pouring should be a legitimate mode, since Jesus used that mode to baptize the church at Acts? I would say so. All right, so there you go. You got washings, you got sprinklings, you got pourings. Baptize can mean immerse. I don't have any problem with that. I don't think it's right to insist that that's the only way that baptism can be done. It can mean wash, it can mean dip without fully immersing, right? Oftentimes Baptists will say, well, it means to dip. Well, have you ever dipped your bread in olive oil at the restaurant? You don't immerse it, right? You're just dipping part of it into it. Not all of the bread is submerged, right? So, you know, even on that account, I don't think you can insist that it has to mean immerse. The lexical meaning of the Greek words for baptism doesn't imply anything about the mode, okay? So if you read an argument that says, well, and they cite a lexicon, right? And that's a lot of weight there, because the people who really understand Greek have said this is the definition of it. You know, just read your Bibles and you can see different usages for it. And in fact, a number of those lexicons will add things other than immersion. And then what Baptists will do is we'll say, well, they got it right on the top part about immerse, but then they miss it here in washings. So, are there any commands in the New Testament to baptize with one dip, or three dips, or sprinkling, or pouring, frontward or backward? There's not. And so in the absence of such commands, I think we have the freedom to do it in a variety of ways. And I'm very delighted at this church that we've done it in a variety of ways. In fact, when I baptized my little Annie as an infant, I also baptized, I think it was Leah McIntosh, as a professing believer by immersion. We can do both. Use as much water as you like. Okay? Not a big deal. But now here, let me give you one last objection that maybe you're thinking about. Say, but wait, what about those verses that talk about people coming out of the water in the baptism? Doesn't that seal the deal? So you got passages like Acts 8's with the eunuch. And as they were going down along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up, and look, out of the water, right? The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the narrative continues. But do you see that? So there's the baptism, and the baptism involves coming up out of the water. Doesn't that seem like immersion, right? What do you think about that? Does that settle it? Okay, I see some...
Philip come up out of the water at the same time?
Yeah, is that what you're going to say, Tim?
I was going to say, not necessarily. You can go into water and not be fully submerged.
I've got a story Bible, the big picture story Bible, and it shows the baptism of Jesus. And I know it's by a Presbyterian, but he's running for a wide audience. So in that picture, you see Jesus up to his waist in water, and there's water on his head. That's ambiguous enough that it could work either way. You know, but he's in the water.
I can say this as an engineer. Until the advent of man-made reservoirs, one never went up to water. Water is always below, typically, where you are.
Thank you for that engineering perspective.
That's how we find the bridges. We look for the lows.
I want you all to write that down because that's important. But that's a good, you know, it's good to look at these things and just try to think through what that would have looked like, right? What this would have looked like. So At best, you can argue that immersion would be one mode of baptism, right? It still doesn't respond to all the other things we just saw about the washings and the sprinklings and the pourings. But I don't even think this establishes immersion. If you want to argue that going into and coming out of establishes the mode of baptism, what else do you have to understand about the way that they did baptisms back then?
Well, I mean, in this specific instance, it says when they came up out of the water, that means Philip and had to come up out of the
That's
water.
That's because when they baptized, they both went up.
Yeah. It was a double, like...
Exactly. So look at the... They both went into the water, and they both came out of the water. You ever seen a Baptist minister, you know, take a 15-year-old, and then we're going to go under, and then we're going to come back? That doesn't usually happen. It gets the mic.
The mic is it.
You don't want to get the mic. Okay?
I'd like to see that, though.
But, I mean, if you just read this carefully, you can see that it's not implying anything about mode. When they went down, they got out of the chariot, they descended to some water somewhere, and then they go back up to the chariot. That's all those Greek prepositions mean. It could mean to and from. And do you remember where they are? Yeah. Other big, huge, luscious, flowing, deep bodies of water in the desert? No. So probably there was some water somewhere, and that's why he was so surprised to see it. And so they descend and they go, and it would make sense because the water would be running downward and then they would find some. Okay. All right. So that's all I want to say about the mode. Ready to move on to the recipients, or do you want to talk any more about the mode? Okay. All right. A few preliminary considerations when we talk about the proper recipients of baptism. Okay, let's go ahead and get this out of the way. Are there any explicit examples in the New Testament of infants being baptized?
No.
Unless you count 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, this is kind of sneaky. Presbyterians will throw this out sometimes because in 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about Israel going through, well, I'll just read it to you. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about, Israel leaving Egypt. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. There's an example of baptism referring to the baptism of infants. Because there were infants carried across as they left Egypt. But that's sneaky. I'm not going to do that one.
All right.
We'll come back to that. Take that, hold it right there, add a sticky note, stick a pin in it, we'll come back to it. Are there any explicit examples of Christian baptism of infants? No. Okay. But just, maybe think about that. 1 Corinthians 10 does say that there were many people baptized and included infants. But I'm not going to rest anything on that. Are there any explicit commands in the New Testament to baptize infants? Answer? No, I don't think there are any specific commands. So that's pretty powerful, prima facie reason to hold the Baptist view. Surely, if we needed to be baptizing infants, God would have commanded us to do that. Okay, but I think this sword cuts two ways. Are there any explicit commands in the New Testament to only baptize professing adults? No. Do you see that? Baptists will insist that you can only baptize professing adults. There's no command for that. It's all implicit, right? They're making inferences. Are there any explicit examples in the New Testament of a second generation Christian being baptized? Here's what I mean by that. So what you've got in Acts, and Acts is the largest place where you're going to see examples of baptisms, they're all first century believers. You've got a number of adults who hear the gospel and they believe. You don't have any examples of one of their children, growing up in the context of the church, coming to their own in the faith, professing the faith, and then being baptized subsequent to that profession. There are no examples of that. But that's how Baptists will insist the recipients need to go. It has to be post-profession. There are no second-generation examples of this. And when we talk about infant baptism, we're talking, or when we talk about the Baptist view of a second generation, you don't have any examples of that happening. Okay? So the show me an example objection to infant baptism, I don't think holds much water. That was intentional. Alright. Yes, that was an intended pun. Okay? Alright, so the show me an example doesn't mean a whole lot. I don't think that's very persuasive. Well, what examples do we have of baptism? Well, we have two different kinds of examples. We have the baptism of individuals, first generation Christians, people who have first come into the Christian faith. For example, the eunuch, right? And everybody agrees that adults who profess faith, who have never been baptized by Christian baptism, ought to be baptized. Right? We practice believer baptism in that sense. If somebody hasn't been baptized and they come to faith in Christ, we should baptize them on the basis of their credible profession of faith. But then we also have these other examples that somebody, I think Jonathan mentioned it, baptism of households. And there are lots of examples of that. But not everybody agrees on what's going on there. So let me give you some examples here. Acts 16:15. And after she was baptized, referring to Lydia, her household was baptized. Acts 16:33, he took them, this is the Philippian jailer, that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. He and all his family, or his household, they were baptized. Paul refers to the baptism of the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 16. So look, you've got these in the New Testament. They're baptizing households. Now, does this prove that there were infants in those households? Doesn't say one way or the other. You can't rest anything on that. Were there? Probably. I mean, if this was the normal way in which baptisms were done, households were baptized, you know, I think it's maybe a stretch to say, well, there weren't ever infants in there. But I don't think you have to rest it on that. What this shows is the continuity of a very important covenantal principle that we spent a whole hour on a few weeks ago. Remember the principle?
Covenant household
principle. See, if Hannah would have been there, she would have distracted you and you wouldn't have gotten it. But she's not. So you nailed it. Right? We talked a lot about this covenant household principle. How does God work with his people throughout redemptive history? He works not just with professing adults, he works with their families. From the garden all the way into the new covenant. And so, given the expectation that century after century, millennia after millennia, God enters into a relationship in the church with households, and households are his people and he is their God, we would expect to see that in the New Testament. Lo and behold, that's exactly what we see. We could point to passages in the epistles where Paul addresses households to support this, but this is most pertinent because it refers to baptisms. The baptism of households is precisely what we would expect to see when we come to the New Testament. This, I think, is a very strong argument in favor of infant baptism because it's showing that God has families as his people, not just those who profess faith. Okay? And we looked at lots and lots and lots of different passages a few weeks ago when we saw that. But let me just go back again to the New Covenant. And we ask it this way. And we try to get at this from a different angle. Don't overthink it. But who should receive the sign of New Covenant Church membership? Remember, baptism is a sign that you're a member of the New Covenant Church. Just very simply, don't overthink it. Who should receive a sign of New Covenant Church membership? Answer? All who are members of the New Covenant Church. That's where I'm going with it. Okay? If you're a member of the New Covenant Church, you should have the sign that you're a member of it, right? Shouldn't give it to people who aren't members of the New Covenant Church. And if you are a member of the New Covenant Church, you should have the sign for it, right? If you're a member of the Y, you should have a card. If you're not, you shouldn't. So the question is, who are the members of the New Covenant Church? And here we go. Here's one example of many that we could point to. Jeremiah 32, they shall be my people, I will be their God. That's the covenant formula that we've had from the beginning. I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, referring to the new covenant, that I will not turn away from them, doing good to them. And plenty of other passages talking about the new covenant, consisting not only of adults who have professed faith, but their entire households are members of the new covenant church. Okay? So just follow the train of thought here. If believers and their children are members of the new covenant church, and baptism is the sign that you are a member of the new covenant church, then who should receive the sign? Believers and their children. Okay? I think the single strongest argument from the Baptist persuasion is along the lines of the nature of the New Covenant Church. Baptists will point to Jeremiah 31, make very good persuasive arguments that the way that the Bible describes all the blessings of the New Covenant, that you know the Lord, your sins are forgiven, you have the Spirit, all of these saving benefits, that must mean that they're only believers in the new covenant. How could there be believers in the new covenant when Jeremiah 31 describes it in such saving terms? Well, whatever you do with Jeremiah 31, you have to read it in light of Jeremiah 32. Because if Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah 31 and meant for you to understand that they're only professing adults in the new covenant church, then he forgot what he wrote when he got to Jeremiah 32. Because here he says, well, their children are there too. So you got two options, right? You got to need to rethink how you understand Jeremiah 31, or you just say all the children are believers from birth, and I don't know that you want to do that. Although some people have done that. I don't think that's the right way to go. Just kind of feel the weight of this, though. Look, the New Covenant Church includes the children. So there's no reason to withhold the sign of that membership in baptism. Okay? Do you follow this? I said, was it last week, that if you can grasp the meaning of baptism and you can see how it is a covenantal sign, then this should follow. This should make good sense to you. God's not totally changing everything and doing a radical new thing in the new covenant. He's continuing with the way that he's always worked. Now let me offer one objection at this point, and this will be where we close. This is a very common objection, or even just a question. Why baptize an infant if they give no evidence of having all the things that baptism signifies and seals? We said it signifies being born again, having your sins washed away, being united to Jesus through faith and so forth. And when we look at an infant, we're not saying that every single infant has received all of those saving benefits. Wouldn't it make a lot more sense that if a person is going to get the sign that points to all of those spiritual realities, shouldn't they have those spiritual realities? That's the rub. Well, let's go back again to the meaning. Who chiefly is making the promise in baptism? Is it the recipient? No. It's God. God is the one making his promise to the recipient. That's the primary promise maker. It's not us. It's not God. So often we think of baptism as this is our chance to profess our faith and to declare our faithfulness and to declare our promises to follow God. That's not chiefly what baptism is. Baptism is God's promise to us to be our God and for us to be his people. And then if we put our faith in Christ, all of those saving benefits are ours. He promises. He commits himself to us. So I think it misses that. But it also assumes something I don't think the Bible gives us. It assumes that a covenantal sign can only function retrospectively. That is, it's only backward looking. So typically a Baptist will say, you've professed faith. Okay, you have the saving benefits that baptism points to. Now, looking back on what's already happened in your life, you get the sign of it. The sign points backwards. But that's not how covenantal signs exclusively worked. Look at this one. We spent a lot of time last week showing the corresponding relationship of baptism and circumcision. They signify and seal union with Christ. Same thing. Okay? Now here's referring to Abraham. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So when did Abraham get the sign of union and communion with Christ? He got it before believing or after? He got the sign after he believed. He got the sign after he believed. What about his kids? Did they receive the sign that signified and sealed the same spiritual reality? Did they receive it after or before they believed? Answer? Before. Right? If circumcision is signifying and sealing the essentially the same thing as baptism, and if it can work prospectively and retrospectively, if it can point forward or backward, then upon what basis do you say baptism can't function that way? Especially since Colossians 2 puts them right next to each other. Okay? The sign doesn't guarantee anything for the recipient. Jacob received the sign of salvation. So did Esau. The sign didn't make them receive it. Same with baptism. When we baptize our children, we're not saying that they are necessarily, by virtue of this baptism, they're going to be saved forever. We're not saying that. And look, Baptists have the same rub. When somebody is an adult, has professed faith, and they get baptized, does that ensure that that person is going to go to heaven? I hope you don't think that. Does anybody know somebody who's made a credible profession, received baptism, and then they haven't been in a church in decades? Yeah. They've forsaken the faith. They were never born again to begin with. But they received the sign that pointed to the fact that they were born again, but they weren't. You've got to understand, it's not the sign, right? It's not the water. It's the spiritual reality that it signifies and seals. So think of it like this, okay? If your argument against infant baptism forces you to argue against infant circumcision, it's probably not a good argument. And I think that's what's happening here. When Baptists argue against infant baptism, I think their arguments would force them to argue against infant circumcision. This is the very same argument. And of course, we know without a doubt that infants were to be circumcised. Okay. That's where I wanted to end. I don't know how persuasive that is for you. I don't know if you find this persuasive, if you think we should baptize infants or not, or if you're persuaded by the mode, but in either case, just at least see where the Reformed faith is coming from whenever we talk about these things. Okay?